Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah 42. I'm going to read briefly from Isaiah 42, just to provide a little bit of context for our sermon passage, which is over in Acts chapter 9. In Isaiah 42, the prophet is beginning his now famous servant song, which will reach its climax in Isaiah 53. But here, 9 chapters earlier, he begins to address his servant who will bring salvation. So Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 16. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one is in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in them, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give joy to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry. Like a woman in labor, I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. Amen. Through the prophet Isaiah, God promises two rather different actions in the world. God says that I will come into the world to bring justice. And on the one hand, as you see in verses 10 through 13, he will come with shouting and with enthusiasm and zeal to fight his enemies and to break the power of the oppressor, thus bringing justice to earth. But prior to that, in verses 1 through 4, he said he would come without shouting. He said he would come quietly. And he would come to the oppressed. And he would take them gently by the hand. And he would lead prisoners out into freedom. And he would lead the blind into sight. You see, our God is good enough to speak with rage and authority against the oppressor and with violence to tear down strongholds on the earth, while all the while dealing gently and tenderly with those who are oppressed, with those who are in need, My friends, let us remember the capacity of our God to save to the uttermost, bringing both justice and mercy in perfect measure of each. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're going to look this morning at Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. There's a switch here in the middle of the chapter. We have been looking at Saul, and we have seen Saul shipped off to Tarsus. And now here in verse 32, we suddenly switch back to Peter. And we're going to be looking at the story of Peter for the next several chapters, 10, 11, and 12. It isn't until chapter 13 that we'll return to Saul. But for now, we're going to look at Peter and his relationship with Cornelius, which begins without Cornelius at all. So Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 32, let's read through the end of the chapter, verse 43. Hear again the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and knelt down, and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Amen and amen. On a dairy farm, day comes before dawn. When the world is still dark, my dad would come quietly into the room and with a soft shake, he would whisper across the pillow, wake up. It's time to get up. It's time to go to work. It was a particularly unpleasant message in the heart of winter in a house heated only by a wood stove. Getting out of the blankets was a particularly intense struggle at 4 a.m, in the dark, in the cold. But my father would persist, and day after day he would come into the room with a gentle shake. Get up, it's time to go to work. Get up, it's time to go to work. Get up, it's time to go to work. The text before us comes from Jesus like a gentle shake on the shoulder, in which he says to us through these two stories of Aeneas and of Tabitha, get up, it's time to go to work. Get up, it is time to serve in the kingdom. It is day. There is yet life on earth. There is yet marriage. There is yet children. There is yet moving. My friends, we have many coming and going. The life of the church is alive. It is time to get up and to go to work. The sweet truth in front of us in the text is that Jesus heals. And we have reason to arise and reason to serve. Jesus heals. And here is his gentle whisper to you this morning in this passage. That he will heal. That he is healing. That Jesus heals. So get up. and serve. Arise and serve. Now let's look at these two stories together. And actually, I want to break the passage into three parts because there are actually three different figures here who are said to arise. The first is Aeneas. In verse 32, Peter makes a plan to go throughout the region of Samaria and Galilee and Judea. You see, Peter had been in Jerusalem, and the persecution of Saul had sent many of the saints out into Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. But Saul's conversion and subsequent shipping off to Tarsus had brought peace and edification to the church in that area. They were comforted in the Holy Spirit and began to multiply in great numbers. I'm just paraphrasing verse 31 right now. So you see there in verse 31 that area had become settled. It was now safe for Peter to travel there. It was now a good time for Peter to go up and to organize those new congregations, as he had done previously in chapter 8 in Samaria itself. You recall that Philip went up to Samaria, preached the gospel, baptized the new converts, but it was Peter and the apostles who came up and ordained officers. It was Peter and the apostles who came up and organized them into particular churches. So once again, Peter is on the path of church planting. He goes up to all those parts of the country listed in verse 31, visiting the saints, encouraging the saints, building up and nourishing the saints. My friends, before we hasten into our story, I want us to see how Luke frames the story around this ministry of visitation. You see, Peter is in the business of visiting the saints. He does not restrict his ministry to the local body in Jerusalem, but rather he bothers to go through all parts of the country to get to those saints who are far off, to get to those saints who cannot be easily reached in the streets and neighborhoods in which they dwell. There is surely an obvious lesson for us, is there not? On the one hand, I'm tempted to say, welcome back from New Hampshire. On the other hand, my friends, let us not forget that New Hampshire is not that far away. Let us remember to call one another. Let us remember to text and email one another. Let us practice in this fellowship, this ministry of visitation. If it is safe and appropriate, my friends, go yourselves in person. It's a beautiful time of year. Sit outside in the sunshine. Enjoy the glorious weather, but still more the glorious company of your fellow saints. There is an important ministry for us to have in mutual visitation. Paul longed for this in Romans chapter 1 when he said to the church in Rome, whom he had never met, I want to be among you that we might be mutually encouraged. This is the dream of Peter here in our text, that through visitation, through contact and communication with one another, we might have a thriving mutual ministry in which we bless and build up one another. The importance of a ministry of visitation, the importance of embracing each other even at a distance and maintaining our bonds of brotherhood and sisterhood is illustrated then in the subsequent stories. First with Aeneas. You see, in verse 33, Aeneas is a certain man who has been suffering from paralysis, but not all his life, just the last 8 years. We do not know how old he is. We know he's a man, not an 8-year-old. And we know that he once experienced walking, and he once knew strength in his limbs, but not anymore. Sadly, Aeneas is not merely paralyzed, he is completely bedridden. For 8 years, he's been enslaved to his mattress. For 8 years, he has needed friends to roll him over to minimize his bed sores. For 8 years, he has needed friends to come and wash him with cloths and sponges, for he cannot lower himself into water safely. He is paralyzed for 8 years and bound to his bed. But Peter comes into the room. And in verse 34, he says, Aeneas, Jesus, the Christ, heals you. Arise and make your bed. You see, my friends, it's so important that we visit one another because we need to hear these words. Because we desperately need to hear these words. Jesus Christ heals you. We need to hear it every day. We never outgrow this truth. We never discover a day when these aren't suddenly relevant and immediate and desperately needed by our thirsting and hungering souls. Peter, looking upon this saint in his incapacity and crippled state, says, you know what you need? You need to remember Jesus. And you need to remember that Jesus heals you. Of course, within our story, this is an immediate physical healing, which we are not to expect in this era of our lives. My friends, Jesus will heal you of each and every one of your physical ailments. But most of them will have to wait for the resurrection. Most of them will have to wait until he brings you up from the grave at that final triumph. But my friends, it does not follow that he makes it all wait until the resurrection. Yes, the complete healing for which we long, that intense desire for the resurrected body, has to wait with hope. But there is a sufficient healing in this life. There is enough healing in this life. We see this in Peter's command. Peter does not tell him to run and to leap. Peter does not tell him to dance. Peter tells him to make his bed. How many times have you said the words, make your bed? Make your bed. Make your bed. It feels like that first and smallest of efforts at the head of every day. And Peter has that in mind. Arise and prepare yourself is literally what Peter says to him. My friends, know the healing power of Jesus Christ. A healing power that will only come to its full completion in the resurrection. And yet a healing power that can now be tasted in this life. That there is sufficient healing that we can arise and make our own beds. There is sufficient healing that we can begin to take baby steps in the work of grace. My friends, there are many things in this life that paralyze us. And we should not just be simply looking around the room and thinking of those in wheelchairs. Let us remember those of us who have mental paralysis. As we are filled with all kinds of worries and fears and doubts and dreads, and our thoughts churn and torment within us and incapacitate us to move forward. What about those brothers and sisters who suffer with depression, whose emotions are crippled and cannot move forward and serve faithfully in the church? What about those of us, my friends, who have known pain and grief, who are yet presently knowing pain and grief and the deepest sins and the deepest sorrows, both within and without? Are we not all cripples? Are we not all capacitated in some capacity by our sin and by our sorrow? Are we not a people in desperate need of the words, Jesus heals you? There's never been a day in our lives when we do not need a brother or sister to say, Jesus heals you. Jesus is healing you. Jesus will keep healing you, and one day Jesus will finish healing you, and you will be healed. My friends, we need that kind of visit. We need that kind of fellowship. We need to go to one another by phone, by text, by email, by letter, by person, and say to one another, did you remember today Jesus is healing you? Did you remember today Jesus is at work and he's going to take care of you? He's going to see this thing through. Then do we say, arise and make your bed? Aeneas does arise. And when he arises, immediately those in Lydda and Sharon, those in the area, see it. And they turn to the Lord. The evangelistic outpouring The awakening of faith in others rests in this fruitful fellowship. Peter's willingness to proclaim the power of Christ to turn a paralytic into a bedmaker. It is perhaps the most powerful and dramatic making of a bed that has ever happened in the history of the world. I know that for most of you, not making your bed results in you either feeling grumpy or your mom feeling grumpy. But in this case, the making of the bed produced a revival in which the healing power of Jesus was most evident. My friends, let us have such a fellowship to love one another enough to say in a regular basis, on a daily basis, my friend, Jesus is at work in you. They are the sweetest words that our souls so desperately need. We need to hear them from one another. Jesus is at work in you. I see it even when you can't. I believe in it. Believe in it with me. Believe that Jesus is healing us of our sins and of our sorrows. And let's stand up together. Let's arise and let's make our beds. This sanctification that lies in grasping together the healing power of Jesus is likewise evident in the second arising in the text. Not only does Aeneas stand up, but Peter does too. You see, beginning in verse 36, there is over in Joppa, about 10, 12 miles to the east on the coast, a faithful woman, a faithful disciple. Her name is Tabitha, which translated is Dorcas. It's a well-earned name. In Aramaic, Tabitha means gazelle. In Greek, Dorcas means gazelle. And she is a graceful woman. She is a grace-filled woman. She is full of good works and charitable deeds. She sews and stitches garments and tunics for the widows of Joppa. She is a diligent deacon, caring for the poor and the needy, investing herself into those who have not and those who lack. And one day, she lacks and has not. In verse 37, she becomes sick and she dies. They wash her body according to the custom of the day, and then they do something very remarkable. They lay her out in the upper room. Now, that is something that doesn't strike us as very odd. We have viewings, we have funerals, we have graveside services, but not in a hot, sweaty culture where decomposition begins in a hurry because there's no refrigeration. You wash the body and you stick it in the ground pretty quick. But they don't. They can't. They stick it in the upper room. Now, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the upper room, of course, had become something of what we would call an auditorium. And we see this later in the text, that the upper room is not some small attic. But rather, when Peter arrives, the upper room is full of all the widows who were dressed in her kindness and in her gifts. You see, this is a big room. And this is an upper room that was used for worship. And all of them have gathered together there to mourn her and to grieve her and to wish that she was back among them. There is deep sorrow in their hearts in which they are longing for this woman to be restored to her, to them, that they might be blessed by her, for she was full of good deeds and charitable deeds. But she is now dead. The placing of the body in the upper room is a sign of remarkable hope, as is the next action. In verse 38, they realize that Lydda is near to Joppa, and they realize that Peter is in Lydda. And so they send forth two men. And those two men go. They leave the funeral service. They leave the weeping in the morning. They leave the comfort of their friends, and they run the dusty road to Lydda. They make it there, and they bang on the door of Peter. And they say to him, "Hurry, come quickly, do not delay, come at once with us." My friends, Tabitha isn't sick. Tabitha isn't dying. Tabitha is dead. Why did they put her in the upper room? Why did they send two disciples to fetch Peter? Why did two disciples go? And why do they grab Peter by the robe and say, come quick, come quick? To do what? To raise the dead? Exactly. Exactly. My friends, they believe what Peter taught Aeneas. Jesus heals. They believe that Jesus heals even the dead. Do you believe Jesus can raise the dead? Do you believe that Jesus heals? Do you believe that Jesus heals those who are dead in their trespasses and sins? This confidence that Jesus heals is not only the beating heart of discipleship, which we see in Aeneas, it is the beating heart of evangelism, which we see now in Peter. What is the point of going to the streets of Cambridge and telling dead people to come alive? What is the point of racing to Joppa to see the dead body lying in the upper room? If Jesus doesn't raise the dead, there's no point in sending the disciples. If Jesus doesn't raise the dead, there's no point in fetching Peter. And if Jesus doesn't raise the dead, we might as well go home and end this sermon now. My friends, exactly what Peter thought in the upper room. My friends, Peter arises because he too believes Jesus heals. He believes those who are dead can yet live in Christ, that those who are yet slaves to sin can be free in Christ, and that those who are shackled to their sorrows and their grief need not wander in that living death anymore. They can come out into the light and they can walk in peace and healing and joy. Jesus heals. So Peter arises and goes. This is, my friends, the model of ministry we see before us. When we believe Jesus heals, then we go to one another and we say to each other in discipleship, in friendship, in fellowship, Jesus heals. Come on, let's make a bed. We go into the world, we go to those who are dead in their sins, and we say to them, come, arise. And that is what Peter says to Tabitha. Peter, in our final verses, comes to the upper room. There he's greeted by the great crowd of widows who are weeping and showing off their tunics and garments which Dorcas had made. Do you see this cloth? She sewed this for me. You see that? She sewed that. She sewed that and she sewed that. The room is clothed by the dead woman. She, in bed like Aeneas, is powerless. And yet her praises are filling the room. Yet the grief and the sorrow at her absence is overwhelming. And Peter, following Christ's example, puts them out. As a pastor, I actually stumbled over that line. Please allow me to encourage you from a pastoral standpoint. If you come into a group of Christians who are mourning a most beloved disciple, and they're showing you, oh, I loved her, look at these wonderful things she did, throwing them out of the room is just not the most sensitive thing you can do. But that's what Peter does. He tosses them out of the room. He tells them to get lost. And when he's alone, he shuts the door. You see, Peter knows it's not a show. And Peter knows that Jesus heals. So Peter kneels down. And following him, Jesus' example, he prays. And having prayed and acknowledged that it is not in him, he did not heal Aeneas, and he will not heal Tabitha. Jesus alone heals. Having knelt down and prayed and acknowledged the supremacy of Christ, he turns, I like Luke's word here, he turns to the body, in the Greek, corpse. He turns to the corpse. He turns to the body and he says, Tabitha, arise. Do you know what dead bodies do when you talk to them? Nothing. You know what paralytics do when you talk to them and say, stand up? Shake their heads. No, I can't. But Jesus can. But Jesus heals. Peter here is following in Jesus' example. For when Jesus in his earthly ministry was called by Jairus to heal the 12-year-old daughter who had died, Jesus goes into the upper room, he puts out the crowd, he prays to his father, and he says the words, Talitha kumi, which is one letter off from what Peter says. Instead of Talitha, little girl, it's Tabitha, the gazelle. Arise. She arises step by step. First, her eyelids arise. She opens her eyes. Second, her head arises. She sits up. And then thirdly, Peter, having come off his knee, takes her by the hand and lifts her up so that she is fully standing and upright, and he presents her alive to the saints and to the widows. Jesus heals. Jesus heals, so Tabitha arises, so she comes to her feet in full strength, so she returns to those whom she has loved and served. There is all of a sudden this remarkable moment in which we have to ask, why? John Calvin has a beautiful take on this. He refers to this as her second life. He gives Tabitha back to the widows who needed her. He revives this diaconal ministry in the church, that, my friends, we may see the day when we have but one deacon. But it does not follow that the church is then short on its diaconal ministry. It does not then follow that we are incapable of allowing the poor and the needy to arise. For within the fellowship of the saints is the Christ who can heal them, and the Christ who can bring strength to their weakened limbs, who can meet their need. We have a Jesus who is sufficient for every suffering, a Jesus who is sufficient for every sin and sorrow. We have a Jesus who heals. Will we arise? Will we take the poor and the needy and the diseased and the dying by the hand? And will we say to them, arise, Jesus heals. Is there confidence in this good news among us, that we with hope could touch this world and say, there's Jesus healing. Please arise. Let us arise together. Here in verse 43, Peter is at last in Joppa. It becomes known throughout the community what he has done. And just like in Lydda and Sharon, a revival breaks out. Many come to believe in the Lord. They see the faith, and they have it too, a contagious faith, a faith that says Jesus is enough, Jesus is sufficient, Jesus heals. Let's stand up together. And Peter decides to stay many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. In one sense, this verse simply sets us up for the next scene, which I will not talk about today. I'm out of time. And I didn't promise to preach from Acts 10 anyway. But what's coming up next is Jesus turning Peter and the church's attention to the Gentile mission field. He's about to launch them into a whole new adventure of seeing the Gentiles, beginning with Cornelius, grafted into the church, which is going to open up Asia Minor and Greece and all the rest of the world. No longer is it going to be the church in Jerusalem. No longer is it going to be the church in Judea and Samaria and Galilee. It's about to become, through the work of the Apostle Paul, the church of the world. But before that mission field opens up, Jesus reminds us there is a place for us to care for one another, to practice this ministry of visitation by which we go to brothers and sisters and say to them, Jesus heals. Let's get up. Let's go to work. A practice by which we go to the dead and dying of this world and we say, Jesus heals. Will you stand up and come with me? A practice by which we go to the poor and the needy and we take them by the hand and we say, Jesus heals. Will you stand up? Will you walk with me? What's very remarkable about this is even as they stand on the edge of the knife, on the edge of this new mission, Jesus has not forsaken the care and well-being of the church. In fact, this is the language that we saw in Isaiah 42. This is the language that we heard in Ecclesiastes, that God will take his people by the hand and say, will you stand up? Will you walk with me? Will you walk with me in the cool of the day as Adam did in the garden in days of old? My friends, we have a Jesus who heals. Will you stand up? And will you serve? We have the three veins, the three vectors of ministry in our text. The discipleship of the saints, the evangelism of the lost, and the mercy ministry for the poor and needy. But beautiful, so beautiful in the text, is the fact that all three ministries have but one root, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The beauty of Jesus Christ. The healing power of Jesus Christ. My friends, Jesus saves. So let us arise and serve. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful text. We thank you for the story of Aeneas and the story of Tabitha, which are to us these wonderful illustrations of the power of Christ to overcome all problems, to overcome all sorrows and all sins. Father, forgive us that we have looked elsewhere for hope. Father, forgive us that we have given ourselves over to a hopelessness. But Father, cradle again in our hearts this tender truth that Jesus is in the business of healing his people. He will not abandon us to guilt or to shame. He will not forsake us into our sorrows and our seas of trouble. No, he will come near to us. And with a healing touch, he will cause us to arise. And we pray, Father, that we who have already stood up in Christ might turn and bless one another. And bless those who are in this world suffering and yet shackled and chained. We pray, Father, that you would teach us as a congregation to care for one another and to care for the world around us and to so serve out the healing power of Jesus that we have first tasted and known. We thank you for this wonderful gospel work that we have and are called to and pray that we would be faithful in it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.